Well, that was half the battle, just getting up here. appreciate your prayers this week. It's really not as bad as it looks. My wife ran over it three times in the driveway, and the doctors were able to piece it back together. where is she? Oh, there she is. And then today's her birthday. So that was actually not my birthday present, but... and she didn't run over it, and I didn't run over it. Nothing that bad happened, but... appreciate the opportunity, I think, to be up here again this morning to minister to you in God's Word. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we begin this morning. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your Word and pray that you would hide me behind the cross and that you would keep me from error and that what is said would be encouraging and admonishing. Challenging to each of us, especially myself, Heavenly Father. The message is often, mostly, if not always, prepared for me, and I pray that I would take from here what you would have me to learn. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me take my keys out of my pocket and put a watch up here, and we'll get started. we're going to be looking today at another psalm. It's a short psalm, but I think I'm going to make it long out of it. I'm not really intended on getting past the first verse today, but I am going to go through it. We'll read all the way through it so we can get an overview of the picture. And just in case I don't get to preach the other four verses, then I want to go ahead and hit on those a little bit, kind of like a trailer in a movie where they show you the whole movie and ruin the whole thing for you, and then they go back and fill in the pieces. So we'll try to do a little bit of that this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 127. Psalm 127, there's a couple of psalms in the book of Psalms that are attributed to Solomon, and we'll talk about this one a little bit, whether it was by him or not. Some of the King James say for Solomon, some of the translations say of Solomon, but we'll get to that in a little bit. But we're looking at Psalm 127, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll get started here. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. I was looking at this the other night with my boys, and I was reading through it. And, this first verse has always struck fear in my heart. You know, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Those of you who may know me, I've been building my house now for almost as long as we've been married, which will be 20 years this year. And I keep thinking, am I doing this in vain? Or, have I bit off too much? And then I think of that passage in Luke where the Lord says, what man doesn't set out to build a tower before adding up what the cost might be, loosely paraphrased there, so that he doesn't go and build a foundation, and that's as far as he gets, and then his friends and neighbors come by and laugh at him. And for a long time, for the last 7 years, I've kind of been, that man who's got a foundation or a shell over here, and people come by and they want to see, well, what have you done the last 2 years? And they go out there and say, is my daughter in here? No, my daughter's not in here. She would probably speak forth and tell you that is the truth. And so, these are verses that kind of strike fear in my heart when it comes to house building. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Verse 2. Another one that also that reaches out and just grabs me. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved. Some translations say, for he gives to his beloved sleep, and some say even in his sleep. I think they both apply there. That is pretty close to my life, I think. My wife might nod on that. Rise up early and go to bed late. It seems like that's what I've had to do these years in order to build this house. And so I'm looking at this with my sons, and my sons, say, hey, that's you, Dad. And I go, oh, thank you. Thank you, Joshua, for your words of encouragement. And so we move on here to children are a gift, you know, of the Lord. And I said, that's you, Joshua. Josiah, you're a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. It was, I think, 19 years ago today that my wife, for the very first time, found out that she could actually be pregnant with child. And it was on her birthday. Is that right? It was on her birthday, pregnant with our first son, Joshua. And, you know, you would think that would be just a happy occasion, but I remember when she found out, she just cried, and she just burst into tears, and how could you do this to me? You know, you know, like it was all my fault. But, you know, we were the couple that got together, and we planned not to have children, or, you know, we'll live in this little bungalow that we'll build for 5 years, and then maybe, if the Lord wills, we'll have children. And we have pictures of Debbie, like, out to here, you know, with the house not fully constructed. And it's been like that just about ever since. We've been, you know. We build, and then we had a little one, and we build, and we had a little one, we build, and we had a little one, and build, and had a little one, and so on. And you know, children are definitely a gift from the Lord. It's not a gift that maybe I would have wished on myself when I was younger. But as you get older, you realize that, you know, this is truly a gift. You know, and a gift, I'm sitting here thinking about, you know, gifts, and this, I haven't got to my message yet, and this is the trailer thing. You know, a gift... With every gift, and I can't think of a gift I've gotten, that there has not been a responsibility that comes with it. I've had people give me cars, and, you know, it doesn't run on its own. You got to change the oil, and you got to do this and do that. You got to have it fixed. It has a responsibility, you know, that comes with it. I never had people give me land, but I know as a surveyor, somebody gives me a piece of land, well, I have responsibility to make sure somebody doesn't move over on it and build a house on it. Otherwise, they could claim adverse possession in a period of years, and I could lose it. You know, there's nothing I think someone can give you that there's not a responsibility that you have to look after it and to take care of it. And children, you know, and this is not prophetic. It doesn't say children will be a gift. You know, children are a gift from the Lord at all stages of life. It talks about their arrows in the hand of a quiver. We'll get to this the next time I speak. We'll talk about arrows. You know, arrows, in order to fly straight, need to be straight. And the arrows, in order to hit their target, well, somebody needs to be shooting them that has some experience in that. And that's why we see, you know, arrows in the hand of a warrior. It's not the arrows in the hand of, you know, a handmaiden or someone who's never picked up a bow, someone who's never been in battle. But they're arrows in the hand of someone who knows what to do with them, someone that knows how to point them in the right direction, someone who knows how to straighten them out, how to make them true, and hit their target. And then it says how blessed is the man whose quiver is full. I read a lot of commentators on this about, you know, what that meant. And some quivers seem to be full with one and some with none and some with two and some with four. And then there's the Duggard family who has 18 and they're in their quiver. I never aspired to be one like that. But, you know, you know, there's a blessing in children, and whether there's a blessing, there's blessings in one or two or three. God gives us, I believe, you know, what we can handle. And then lastly, in that verse, it says that, you know, they're not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Our children, you know, we'll get into this a little bit later on in the coming weeks. If, you know, if our children are raised up to be godly children, then there will be no shame. Even our enemies can find no blame in our children when we come to meet and talk to them. But this morning, we're just really going to concentrate on that first verse. I couldn't get past this one in my studying this week. I had trouble getting past about anything. It seems like I stepped on everybody and broke a lot of toys this week, but that might be good. And it probably hurt the dog, but when your foot is this wide, it's really difficult. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This is known as the Builder's Psalm, and maybe that's why it kind of strikes me, because I am a builder. Over 100 years ago, a little history lesson here, in the western part of North Carolina, in 1888, George Vanderbilt III went and started to purchase 125,000 acres. And on that 125,000 acres, he began construction in 1890 of what would be the largest private residence in North America. It was consist of 255 rooms, 175,000 square feet, if you can imagine having to clean that. It would be completed in 5 years with about 1,000 workmen, and at a cost that he refused to reveal to anyone. He kept all the receipts himself, and I think he destroyed them. Nobody in his family knows how much the house cost, but it almost took his entire fortune, which was millions of dollars. Now, he also had 80 servants who worked the house. He had stables for 30 horses and rooms for 20 carriages. And he would only live in that house for about 19 years before he would die of appendicitis at the young age of 52. You know, it was said, or it actually is true, that the dining room measures 72 by 42 feet. For a long time, that was about twice as big as my house. And it has 70-foot ceilings, which is way higher than twice my house. But they said the acoustics were so perfect that guests could sit at either end of a 40-foot table and they could converse with each other in a normal verse, a normal tone of voice. And the house was called the Biltmore. The Biltmore is named for a place in Holland that's called, it's a family, where the family grew up, the Bild. And they shortened that to Bilt somehow. And moor is an old English word, which means rolling upland country. So now let's fast forward about 100 years until 1989. And Dave and Debbie bought 6.781 acres of land just down the road here for the construction of their home. And it began as a drawing, a sketch on the back of a napkin several years earlier. And slowly it began to emerge out of the ground. And it looked just like the sketch on the back of a napkin. It was convoluted and didn't work in many ways. And so during the first and the second and the third major reconstruction, deconstruction, and construction, it's begun to be something that I guess we could actually live in at times. And, you know, the work crew, our work crew didn't consist of 1,000 men. It consisted of maybe two or three able-bodied men who were not of sound mind, who would work for food and the fellowship, and maybe for the experience of just saying that they had worked alongside and learned something new. You know, one day if this house is completed, it will have three bedrooms with walls and doors and closets, and you can tell my daughter that hopefully will happen before she leaves the house. You know, our dining room is spacious, and the acoustics are so good that you can sit on one end of the table, and I can sit on the other end of the table, and we can hear each other probably over our boys during any meal without having to raise our voices too loud. You know, a lot of people call my house the Biltmore, and that comes from the English words build, meaning to construct, and the word more, meaning too much. you know, ever since I was born, I think, from an early age, I love to build things. And, you know, I think it's just one of these God-given gifts and desires to put things together, take things apart, and make something else out of them. Lincoln Logs, Legos, cardboard boxes, blocks of wood, whatever I could find. And as I grew up, then I started graduating to bigger stuff, you know, wood, concrete, steel, you know, stone, granite. You know, there's very little that I enjoy building. Enjoy not building. You know, I enjoy building things for other people, probably more so than I enjoy doing it for myself. That's probably why my house is also in the condition that it's in. But, you know, today I'm not going to look at what George Vanderbilt built, and we're not going to look at what I built, but we want to look at what probably the largest builder, the best known builder in the Bible, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who did build everything, the heavens and the earth. But other than him, I think the largest builder we have in the Bible is a man whose name was Solomon. And Solomon, you might recall, was the son of David and Bathsheba. He was conceived right after the death of their first child, the son that was that Bathsheba bore, and was led to the murder of her husband Uriah, the son that was conceived in sin. And the birth of Solomon is recorded in 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there, or you can if you want to. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 24 through 25. It says, this is right after the child had died. It says that David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. You know, Solomon was special in many ways. He was special in that he gave two names. He was given two names. He was given two names by God himself. God gave the name to Nathan of Jedidiah, which means he who the Lord loves, or the beloved of the Lord. And then he was given, King David was given the name from God of Solomon, which means peace or peaceable. And that would describe the time period in which Solomon would be king, would reign as king. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9. Just want to read this one verse here. This is God speaking. He says, "Behold, a son will be born to you," speaking to David, "who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." You know, this morning we're going to take a close look at just this first verse of Psalm 127, which says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." We're going to look at some applications from it near the end that will hopefully cause us to see the importance, you know, of putting the Lord first in what we do. And also, even more importantly, to recognize that the impact of our sin impacts not just us, but impacts all those around us also. But let's get some background information of this man, Solomon, in case you haven't really met him much before. It's a pretty amazing man to hear how God had so blessed him and how much he blessed him. As far as who the psalm was written by, commentators go back and forth whether it was written for Solomon, to Solomon, for Solomon from David, or for Solomon from himself, or just from to Solomon. But we're not going to try to work that out today. I don't know if we can. But either way, I think it was written as an instruction to Solomon and during the construction of the temple. You know, if you remember that it was during Solomon's reign that the first temple was built in order to house the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant before this time was kept in a tent that Moses had constructed, so it was still in a tabernacle. And you remember that David had a great desire to build that first temple, but God would not let him because he was a man of war. And so Solomon, whose name meant peace, would build that temple. It was prophesied by God that he would be the one to build that temple. Well, early in Solomon's reign, the Lord appeared to him a dream and basically asked him, you know, "What would you wish for?" He says, "Ask what you wish me to give you." This is found in 1 Kings in chapter 3. You know, the Lord appeared to me, man, and said, "What would you want me to give you?" You know, I think I'd say, "Finish my house, Lord." You know, the first thing that would come to mind. But, you know, Solomon, he didn't ask for houses. You know, he didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask to be, you know, respected by the nation and lifted up and clothed in royalty. But he asked this. He said, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And it goes on to say in verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 3, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." He was a special man. "I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your ways. You know, we see that when Solomon was asked by God what he wanted most, he asked for help in judging God's people. You know, as a result of this humility in his answer, then God chose to bless him with great riches, with great wisdom, and that during his lifetime he would be honored more than any other king around him. He would have wisdom more than any man that came before him or any man that would come after him. Well, just how wise was Solomon? How wise was Solomon? You know, when I started going through and looking at this, and I'm sure I've looked at this or read it earlier in my life, but a lot of it just, you know, looked new. You know, he was so wise, he would make the Jeopardy champion look like an idiot, a total idiot. You know, 1 Kings chapter 4 speaks of this great abundance of wisdom that Solomon had. It's amazing. 1 Kings chapter 4, listen, verse 29 through 34. It says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore." How could my mind contain that much knowledge and wisdom and discernment as the sand on the seashore? You know, I have a hard time remembering birth dates and anniversary dates and my kids' birth dates. But yet Solomon is able to have that much wisdom, that much knowledge and discernment. It says his wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And then it says, for he was wiser than all men. And then it lists men during that time whose fame was known for their wisdom. We won't go through their names. It also says his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. It says he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, of which we only have two. But it goes on, you know, his wisdom is not confined just to relationships of people. I mean, we're familiar with the story of the two harlots that come with the baby and dividing with the sword. But his wisdom, it says in verse 33, he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. I'm trying to paint a picture of Solomon here. I'm trying to paint how God had blessed him so greatly. He gave him wisdom and how all nature worked. And people would come and they would probably ask him questions about trees and flowers and plants and relationships. And, you know, what should they do in this situation? What should they do with this financial situation? How do you solve this math problem, Solomon? But it was as Solomon had the wisdom and knowledge of God at his fingertips. You know, it's like how we use our Google search engine today on our internet, or use Wikipedia. You go in there and you type it in, and boom, there's the answer. Men could come to Solomon and they could ask him any question. It never says that he was not able to answer a question that was brought before him, and he could relay that question back. You know, a simple test of his wisdom was seen when the Queen of Sheba came. The Queen of Sheba lived somewhere to the south. It's debatable where she lived, but anyway, she was very wealthy. We know that. She brought with her, when she came, 9,000 pounds of gold. I mean, that's a lot of gold. And then a bunch of spices, and she came with a full caravan of servants and camels. And it says, and this is a contemporary version here. This is out of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, reading at verse 1. It says, "The queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's reputation, so she came to Jerusalem to test him with riddles. She arrived with a large group of servants, camels carrying spices, a large quantity of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she talked to him about everything she had on her mind." That must have been some conversation. "Solomon answered all her questions. No question was too difficult for Solomon to answer. When the queen of Sheba saw Solomon's wisdom, the palace he built, the food on his table, his officers' seating arrangement, the organization of his officials and the uniforms they wore, his cupbearers and their uniforms, and the burnt offerings that he sacrificed at the Lord's temple," she was breathless. She was speechless. There was nothing that she could say. And here's this the famous saying. It says, "She told the king, 'What I heard in my country about your words and your wisdom is true, but I didn't really believe the reports until I came and saw it with my own eyes.'" I wasn't even told about half of the extent of your wisdom. You've surpassed the stories I've heard." And so the Queen of Sheba, who traveled all that distance just to prove to herself that this man can't be what other people say he is, he's been heard all around the known area of the world in that area on his wisdom, and she goes to stump him, and he can't be stumped. You know, well, we've had a glimpse of the magnitude of the wisdom of Solomon. You know, but what about the wealth of Solomon? You know, one thing about the Queen of Sheba was that when she left there, it says that she left there with her 9,000 pounds of gold and then some additional precious stones and other gold. And he actually loaded her down with more than what she came. You know, what does that tell you? I mean, if somebody came to my house with 9,000 pounds of gold for me, you know, I don't think I would load them back with 9,000 plus pounds of gold, maybe 9,000 pounds in an ounce if I could find it. But, you know, you know, it says to me that he was a wealthy man. And I think he was telling her at this point in his life that he didn't need, you know, her gold, that God had provided for all his needs. And he's showing her how richly God has provided, because she recognizes and she gives credit to the Lord, to Solomon's God, for what he has done in placing him as ruler of this city and for blessing him so richly. Just an idea of how much money Solomon would receive on a yearly basis. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13 says that Solomon received about 25 tons of gold each year. That's 50,000 pounds of gold. That's not bad. And now that's not counting what the merchants and traders brought him. The kings of Arabia and the leaders of Israel also gave him gold and silver. It says Solomon made 200 gold shields that weighed about 7.5 pounds each. He also made 300 smaller gold shields that weighed almost 4 pounds, and he put those shields in his palace in Forest Hall. They called it Forest Hall because it was built from the forest of Lebanon. And he used so many of the trees of Lebanon in this hallway that he built that looked like a forest. It says, his throne was made of ivory, covered with pure gold. It had a gold footstool attached to it and armrests on each side. There was a statue of a lion on each side of the throne. There were two lion statues on each of the 6 steps leading up to the throne. No other throne in the world was like Solomon's. Solomon's cups and dishes in Forest Hall were made of pure gold because silver was almost worthless in those days. There was so much gold in abundance that silver was what we would do with, you know, iron or maybe copper or brass. It had very little value. It says every 3 years he sent his ships out with Hiram ships to bring back gold, silver, ivory, as well as monkeys and peacocks. What value there are in monkeys and peacocks, I don't know. Solomon was the richest and wisest king in the world. And year after year, other kings came to hear the wisdom that God had given him. And they brought gifts of silver, gold, as well as clothes, weapons, spices, horses, mules. Solomon had, now remember, talked about George Vanderbilt. How many horses did he have? Anybody? 30 horses, 20 carriages, okay? Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses. 4,000 stalls for his horses. How much does it cost to feed a horse, you think? He owned 12,000 horses that he kept in Jerusalem, and approximately 4,000 chariots, and he kept them in Jerusalem and other towns. He ruled all the nations from the Euphrates River in the north to the land of Philistia in the south and as far as the border of Egypt. Now, if you remember, kings were told that they should not multiply horses. Kings were told they also shouldn't be marrying foreign wives, and Solomon ended up doing both of these, and I think we know that the wives led to his downfall later in life. Now, again, we're going to have a point here. What we're showing is how a man who was chosen by God at birth, you know, to lead the nation of Israel and who has been blessed so richly by God is going to, later on in his life, take a path that's going to lead to his destruction. You know, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Well, in addition to having all this gold and the silver and these horses, you know, Solomon employed 30,000 laborers to cut trees and to cut wood and bring it to the cities where he was building and there to Jerusalem where he was building. He hired 80,000 laborers to quarry stone, to go up in the quarries and cut stone to bring it for his projects. He hired 70,000 laborers to transport these supplies, the wood and the stone, to wherever it needed to go. In addition, he had 3,600 supervisors, and then he had thousands of artisans and laborers working at the various building sites. You know, his palace complex would have to be big enough to hold 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, 12,000 horsemen, various servants that would have to tend to their needs. So this was no small place. You know, the Bible even goes into detail to describe what it took to feed all of Solomon's entourage for one day. And this is amazing. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22 says, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Well, that doesn't mean much. And I looked at that, and then they translate it in the bushels. And, well, that doesn't mean a lot to me. I don't buy my flour in a bushel. But it was enough to yield about 30,000 pounds of bread a day. 30,000 pounds of bread a day. Miss Jan makes bread. Can you make 30,000 pounds a day? Probably not. I couldn't eat it. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, this is one day, besides deer, plural, gazelles, plural, roebucks, plural, and fattened fowl, plural. That's a lot of food. You know, they think that's probably enough food to feed about 30,000 people a day. 30,000 people a day. Although Jewish history says there were 60,000 people that ate at his table. Here's a man who has been so blessed, but yet has gone to such extravagance to build this, what you would almost say is an empire around him with these wives and these guards and these carriages and these horses and these carriage men. You know, Solomon was responsible for building the temple and the royal palace compound, but he also had several other projects. He was a builder of builders. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 16 through 26, talks about when he married Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh, as a dowry, went up and took a city that was at that time inhabited by the Canaanites, the city of Gezer, and they wiped out all the Canaanites. They burned the city down with fire, and then he said, here's your dowry for my daughter. I'm going to give you this this land, and you can do with it what you want. Well, Solomon goes back and he rebuilds that city. He rebuilds three more cities, and then he has to build storage cities in order to store all these goods. He has to build cities for his horsemen. And it says, and he built all that pleased him to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land that was under his rule. So he was a building maniac. At this time, he also built the fleet of ships in order to carry this stuff back and forth. You know, I laid all this before you this morning just to show you what this man had done in basically 20 years of his life. It took him 7 years with those workers to build the temple. It took him 13 years with those workers to build the palace complex. You know, he had the plans, which were given to him by his father David, which was inspired to him directly from the Lord, the plans for the temple. He was given the workers, the materials, the wisdom, the knowledge. He was given the desire to build it. And he had God's blessing. And yet, you know, it would all be in vain. You know, it wasn't but less than maybe about 40 years or shortly less than that after his death that the temple was looted. And all the gold artifacts from the temple and the palace were taken. And it was looted maybe 10 times over the next 350 years. And then finally King Nebuchadnezzar came and burned it, tore the whole thing down. And left just a pile of ruin, which had to be cleared off for the building of the second temple. You know, Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, what does it mean to labor in vain? Anybody ever labor in vain? It would probably be, Ruthie could probably say she's labored in vain. I think she was in labor for hour upon hours at some point, and the child wouldn't come out. Well, that's like a labor in vain. And to labor in vain means to just do something that's totally useless. Just a real quick example. I was helping a friend with a car. It would turn out to be my future sister-in-law. And she bought, it's actually somebody like gave her a car that was really totally worthless. But she was a missionary child, and they had great faith. And she was going to drive this thing down to Georgia. And while she was driving around town, the battery fell out and it burned the top off of it. And so I went and put a new battery in it. But, you know, the car wasn't running right, so I brought it to my dad's garage, and I worked on it for about 2 days and put several hundreds of dollars into it. So I felt good about her leaving, new brakes, timing belt, belts, everything that I could think of that would help it out. And, you know, she leaves one night, and she calls me up and says, "You're not going to believe what happened to me." I go, "What happened?" She said, "Well, I was just driving along, and I was thinking about something. And I ran a red light, and a car hit me in the side and totaled my car." And I'm going, "Oh, that was really useless." You know, and this was at a time when we couldn't afford the money, and, you know, that would mean that we would go without something for several months. And I'm sitting there, and I should be rejoicing that she wasn't hurt. And all I could think of was, man, that was in total vain. You know, here, I fixed the car just to have it total. You know, I used to work in a textile mill and did hundreds of projects, you know, from $12 million down to a few thousand dollars. You know, and now the company's gone. It's no more. Most of the stuff I built is torn to the ground. You know, I would say that was in vain. You know, I can't take my son there and say, you know, I built that. I could say, you know, in this spot right here, in that cleared out spot, yeah, I built the building right there. you know, that's laboring in vain. It goes nowhere. It's just here for a short time. You know, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, the Hebrew word here for house can mean several things in this passage. House can refer to, and does, I think, refer to the dwelling of God or the temple. House can refer to the dwelling of man, or in this case, the palace of Solomon. House can refer also, same word is used for family. It can refer to the family or the building up of a family. House is also used in the Bible to refer to the church, to the body of believers, the building up of the body of believers. And we can see throughout Scripture examples that if the Lord has not built the house up, then they labor in vain who build it. The Tower of Babel, a good example of man building, but God not behind that. A good example of God being behind it. We were hitting there close to it in Hebrews, and St. Peter, you know, where it talks about that Christ is a cornerstone, and we are individual stones of that house, and Christ is building us up. Well, that's not a building in vain. That's a building of something precious and something beautiful. I think the context of Psalm 127 allows for each of these meanings, for the temple building, for the building up of the home of Solomon, for the building up of his family. David told Solomon not long before he died in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. He said, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." He was given all the materials, almost all the materials, a lot of the materials by his father David. He was given the knowledge to put this thing together and to orchestrate it, to oversee it. He was given the opportunity to build this palace that would have closets and probably maybe bathrooms for 20,000 guests if they had that back then. You know, he had a task to raise this family line that would precede him on the throne. He had the task to raise godly men and women. He had the task to build the temple. He had the task to build, again, his house, the temple for 7 years, his house for 13 years. But, you know, Solomon just didn't stop with that. He continued on. It's like he wanted more. And we see in Ecclesiastes, I think we see a broken man who realized that, you know, all that he had built was all in vain. You know, these cities that he built, you know, the more you have, the more you got to do to protect it. You know, I noticed that early on when I started building my house bigger and bigger, and I said, whoa, you know, as the value gets greater, the property taxes get greater, you know, and I could actually build myself up to a point where I could no longer afford my house. you know, Solomon never ran out of money, but I think it consumed him. He had so much to oversee and so much that he had built up. It became more of a labor in vain, because the Lord was not behind that. You know, the thing that really brought Solomon down was that he began to build temples for his foreign wives to worship in. That's just hard to imagine. Here's a man that is singled out by God to build the first temple, the very first temple that the Ark of the Covenant is going to sit in. And he did just a wonderful job with it. They said it was amazing to see. There was no stone showing. All the stones were covered with cedar boards. The cedar boards were lined with gold. There were great statues in there, cherubs, and they were all covered, made of olive wood and covered in gold. And everything was gold and shining and brilliant. But in the later of his life, he uses his talents, he uses his money to build temples for his wife so that they can worship their foreign gods. Hard to imagine. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 14 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women among the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.'" Now, the Lord was right, wasn't he? "Solomon held fast to these in love, these foreign women. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away." You know, I have trouble loving the one that I have and loving her like I need to. How could you love over 1,000 women? "But when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father." And it goes on to say that he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab on the mountain, which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Molech was a god that they sacrificed children to in the fire, and here he is contributing to that. "Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their god." So for every wife that came from another region, he built another temple. "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it." So the Lord says to Solomon, "Because you've done this, you've not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant." You know, for the pleasures of this world, Solomon was willing to lose everything. Can you imagine how those hundreds of thousands of workers must have felt when they see their king no longer worshiping at the temple, but going and worship with his wives and these foreign gods? He's building temples for foreign gods. How do you think these workers who had worked the quarries probably most of their good lives, had seen their friends, you know, die in the rocks it talks about, and how dangerous it was in the quarries at that time? And they see these kings come in and they strip this temple of gold and they strip it down to the bare bones, and eventually it's pulled down and destroyed. You know, year after year, invaders came and took away little by little of what Solomon had built up. You know, these workers had labored, would look at it as had labored in vain, you know, because of the sin of one man whose heart was turned away by his wives, by foreign wives, even after he had been warned by God not to go that route. You know, the accumulation of all this wealth and knowledge that we've looked at this morning and this wisdom was squandered just because of one man's lust for worldly things. You know, how often do we do that? Maybe not on the scale of Solomon. But, I mean, there have been times when, this, hopefully not as much lately as it was when we first started building our house, but where that house was essentially almost my God, I would say, where I would spend more time with that than I would with my family and my wife, because it was just a passion. It was this desire to get this done. And I should have realized 20 years ago it just wasn't going to happen overnight. And it took the Lord to grab hold of me one day and say, you know, you're laboring in vain. You know, all this stuff is going to burn up one day. It's going to be none left. You know, but your wife, you know, your son, you know, I thought I had a lifetime with Joshua. And he's gone, you know, before, you know, he turns 8. Just never thought that, never saw that coming. 1 John 2:15-16 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. You know, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Just real quickly here, I'm not going to finish the whole thing. But, you know, there's some extremes that we can take here. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Some people will say, well, the Lord will build the house whether we labor or not. Those kind of attitudes, I think, within the churches today. That the Lord will build the house whether believers help or not. Therefore, you know, why work? All right? Well, another extreme is, well, believers will do and finance the work. And then we'll see if the Lord chooses to help or to bless us with the funds to pay us back. Yeah, another extreme we could take is that believers will do the work because we have the means to do it, and therefore we might as well do it, you know, and whether the Lord really wants us to do that or not. We have the money set aside, well, let's do it. Let's not seek the counsel of the Lord. You know, God will meet our needs. You know, the first statement there, people believe that God will meet their needs if they just believe. We don't have to do anything but just believe and have faith, and God will give us all that we need. It's the gospel, you know, of prosperity. You know, the second statement is what bankrupts a lot of believers, both spiritually and financially. Well, we'll build it, and we'll build it bigger, and people will come, and God will provide. I went to I was out riding around Danville, came across a building that would fit in half of the sanctuary here. It was made of cinder blocks. It would fit right down the middle aisle here. And standing behind it was this huge, huge, enormous, gigantuous, whatever, wooden structure that would, this whole building would fit inside. And then some more. And big glue lamp beams and 100-foot ceilings. And it was sitting out there rotting. Never finished. And I went and talked to somebody and said, oh, yeah, that was that church. They had this big vision to build this big building. And they got into it, and they didn't have the money to pay for it, and then they couldn't get the loan, and then the church ended up splitting up because they were fighting over it, and now the city is going to make them, you know, tear it down because it's a hazard for little kids. Tens of thousands of dollars, you know, sunk into it. Never happened. You know, they moved without seeing if that was the direction that the Lord wanted them to move in. They said that we'll finance the work, and then we'll see if the Lord chooses to help us. You know, the last one there, believers do the work because it's within their means to do it, whether and think they don't need the Lord's help. There was a story of a church that had a very successful bus ministry that would go out in the neighborhood and pick up kids and bring them in. And this church was just bringing in kids by the dozens. And another church on the other side of town said, well, that's great. We got the money. We can buy buses. So they bought their 5 or 6 buses. They sent them out in the neighborhood, and they could never get anybody to ride on them. You know, and they say, well, what's up? Well, you know, well, you didn't seek the Lord. You know, that's not what the Lord wants you to be doing. And so they're left with these buses, and they end up, you know, they'll sell them to this other church at a severe discount. And now they'll have twice as many buses, and their ministry will blossom. You know, in all these examples, believers should just not take into account what is the most important. And that is that we need to be doing what the Lord would have each of us to do. You know, we don't want our work to be in vain. Our lives here is too short. You know, we need to seek out the Lord daily. But before we move ahead, we need to make certain, to the best of our ability, that the Lord would have us go in that direction. You know, when we choose a spouse, when we choose a job, when we choose a car, when we start a family, you know, we need to seek what God would have us to do. Lord, is this where you want me to be? You know, I don't want my work, even in the secular world, to be in vain. I don't want the car I picked to be in vain. I picked cars in vain more than once. And then it came back, you know, to get me. I didn't need that. And I paid for it many times over. when we feel what we know, you know, where God wants us to go, then we do need to move forward in faith. And we need to trust in Him. But we also need to look for signs that say that this is not the way to go and not plow ahead. But no matter what we decide to do or not to do, you know, ultimately what this is saying here is the Lord that makes it profitable. It's the Lord that makes it profitable. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. The Lord will make it profitable. Not of us. It's not our wealth. It's not our wisdom. It's not our knowledge. It's the Lord that will make our efforts profitable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, well, I thank you for the blessings in my life, the blessings of my children, of my wife, even of my home. Heavenly Father, I just pray that nothing material would come between those things which will last forever, the relationships with believers. And we thank you for our children, and we pray for all the children here, that they would, even today, at Kids Corner, that there would be fruit and there would be one that might receive you as our Lord and Savior, that they would be really part of what we're seeking to do, and that's to reach the lost. Heavenly Father, I pray that our efforts will be well spent, that our energy will be well channeled, and that we would not work in vain, but that we would follow you in the example that you have led, and that example that you leave for us in your Scripture. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we go out of here today, that these words will continue to ring in my heart and to convict me of the areas and where I need to change to be a more godly husband and father and friend to those around me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.